Psalm 129. I'll read the psalm in full and then pray. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we behold the sufferings of Israel, would you assist us this morning to behold also the sufferings of Christ, to which this psalm points so clearly? And from that, give us strength for our afflictions and persecutions in this life. Give us hope to endure, strength to persevere, and a confidence in your protection as we pilgrim on our way to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Persecution and suffering is part of the Christian life. Paul said, everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Christ told people who were thinking of following him and becoming disciples to count the cost before they followed him. Following Jesus Christ comes at a cost. The world, the devil, and the flesh that hates God is also the same world, flesh, and devil that hates God's people. Early in August of 1536, almost 500 years ago, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic. And we would hear Tyndale preach today and we would say, this man is a Christian. But the Catholic Church condemned him as a heretic and degraded him from his priesthood for the doctrines he preached and delivered him to the secular authorities for punishment. And on Friday, October 6th, just a few months after his condemnation, local officials took their seat and Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square to give a final chance to recant what he was preaching. And he refused that final chance. And in the middle of that town square, he was given a moment to pray. And one English historian says that he cried out, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. They bound him to a beam and put an iron chain and rope around his neck. And at the signal, he was strangled and the pyres underneath him were lit with a torch and he burned there in the middle of that intersection. The Christian life is a life of war. And situations like William Tyndale, the translator of the Bible into English, the preacher of the gospel, those are vivid expressions of the hatred that God's enemies have for God's people. We may not all experience what William Tyndale experienced to that degree, but that picture is an image that all of us bear to one degree or another. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're at war in this life. Scripture is full of this. We're part of the church militant. We're engaged in a holy war against the world's temptations, against our own old nature, and also against Satan himself. And we would be foolish to think that Satan does not prowl around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Friends, you and I are engaged in a holy battle, and Satan is one of our greatest enemies. And Satan uses men and women as his instruments of war as well to seek to take down God's church. As Christians, when we think about our enemies, we would be foolish to think that they don't exist. We would also be foolish to think, oh, they exist, but they're weak. The reality is that we, in and of ourselves, are weak, and our enemies are strong. Satan is weaker than God. He is. But Satan is stronger than us in and of ourselves. And so we, as Christians, need to find refuge and strength and protection from God, in God, from our enemies. Our passage that we're looking at today is full of persecution toward God's people, hatred toward God's people. We see it from beginning and we see it till the end. And we see this in this psalm, that God preserves his persecuted church by frustrating the plans of her persecutors. That's the main point of this morning's sermon. God preserves his persecuted church by frustrating the plans of her persecutors. God, the Almighty God in heaven, looks down at the church that he purchased for himself with his own blood, and he preserves his persecuted church. How does he do it? By frustrating the plans of her persecutors. Pardon me. Jim Hamilton wrote a book, it's a biblical theology actually, called Salvation Through Judgment. It's a phenomenal book, recommended if you want a basic introduction to biblical theology. And what he does in that book is he shows that time and time again, God works salvation from the beginning till the end, and its climax being in Christ. And he argues this, how does he work salvation? Through judgment. You think of Israel in the midst of Egypt. He saves them. How does he save them? By judging Egypt. And all the way, time and time again, salvation through judgment. We see this in our passage this morning. Our salvation, our rescue from our persecutors comes not just from God swooping us up and taking us away, but by frustrating the plans of our persecutors. That is how God brings our preservation and protection. There are two points under this overarching theme. One is to remember, and two is to pray. Remember. What am I saying we should remember? Remember with thanks that God has preserved his church. And that's the first half, verses 1 through 4. Remember with thanks that God has preserved his church. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these verses and glory in the reality that God has preserved us. And he always has preserved his people. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. God preserves his church, and we're going to remember that. The second point is pray, verses 5 through 8. Pray with assurance that God will frustrate the enemies of his church. And that's what this psalm does. It prays that God would frustrate the enemies of God's people. And we should imitate them in that prayer. Point number one, remember with thanks that God has preserved his church. Let me read these four verses again to make it fresh on our minds. Psalm 129, verse 1, greatly, not a little bit, not a tiny bit, not just lightly, greatly have they persecuted, have they afflicted me from my youth. This is not a light persecution. This is not a light affliction. This is overwhelming. This is burdensome. This is frequently. This is deep pain, heart-wrenching loss. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. And what we see happening here is there's a psalm leader. Psalms are songs. If you didn't know that, they're meant to be sung by the people of God. And the song leader starts out with his verse, and he says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. And then he looks out to the congregation, says, "Let Israel now say." And then all the congregation together sings, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." This is a shared experience. Not just a Tyndale, not just a song leader, but all the congregation of God can say to one degree or another, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." Persecution is a reality. We're going to camp out on these four verses and talk about a handful of things. One is just the fact that persecution is a reality that God's people experience. And it's a great reality. It's a weighty thing. It's not something to be celebrated. Sometimes as Christians, when we read a story like Tyndale, it does embolden us, doesn't it? It makes us think, Lord, if I'm ever in that place, let me be strong till the end. Let me not deny my Savior. Sometimes we can romanticize persecution and paint it with a brush that says these are the glorious days of the church. What we see in this psalm is that persecution is terrible. They were afflicted greatly. The furrows were long. It was overwhelming. And while persecution is something that the Lord often will use to grow His church, it's not something to pray for or to pursue or to run after. In fact, different regions around the world at different times in the history of the world, there have been large swaths of Christian churches that have been snuffed out through bloodshed, through invading armies. Persecution oftentimes will bring good, but sometimes it brings the cessation of some churches, though not the movement of the global church, because God is building His church. Let's observe some of the language here. They say, "From my youth, I've been afflicted." From my youth. Youth here refers to Israel's earliest of days. We think of Joseph leading Jacob and his 11 brothers into the belly of Egypt. They're there, they multiply into a nation. And from their youngest of days, Israel is then put into slavery, bound. Slaves building brick for Pharaoh. Their earliest days, they were whipped and mistreated and oppressed. That's their beginning. And it was something that they experienced time and time again, repeatedly. They were afflicted in Egypt. Their persecution was severe. The language here, "The plowers plowed my back." Doesn't say the plowers made me plow the field, and it was a lot of work. "The plowers plowed my back. I received the brunt of the affliction. I felt the pain in my back. That plow dug in and plowed forward on my back." How much? They made long their furrows. It wasn't just somewhere close to the border of the field to somewhere close to the other border. From the extremities of one border to the very next, they made long their furrows, plowing upon my back. It wasn't a piercing and pulling out and it's done. Ooh, that's over. It was a piercing and a pressing forward and long furrows, long plowing, day in and day out, year in and year out. This persecution was severe. We also see the goodness of God in the midst of persecution, His protection. Look at verse 2. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." They didn't overcome me. They persecuted, yes. It was painful, yes, but they haven't prevailed. How is it that they didn't prevail? Look at verse 4. "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." God intervened. And notice that He's highlighting the righteousness of God. You're in the middle of affliction, in the middle of persecution, and you experience relief, and you highlight the righteousness of God. Why? Why do you think He's highlighting the righteousness of God? because God is a God of justice. And he sees everything, and he sees his church being mistreated by enemies. And though he may not act in that very moment, he remembers, and he will eventually act. The righteous God acted and moved. And what did he do? He cut the cords of the wicked. Cords here could mean a couple of different things, but in the end, gets at the same point. It could mean, on one hand, that these are cords of enslavement, ropes tied or enslaved, tied with cords. And when God cut those cords, we're free. We're no longer slaves anymore. We see cords used this way in Psalm 2 when the enemies of God see God's laws as cords binding them. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away God's cords from us. The other hand, another way that cords might be being used here is as cords or ropes used for livestock and plowing. This word is used this way in Job to speak of oxen being bound with ropes for plowing. And so the cutting of the cords would mean that they can't plow anymore. The enemies can't plow on the backs of God's people anymore. Whatever the case, that the end result is the same. The suffering has ceased. The pain is done, at least for a moment. The cords have been cut, and therefore the plowing ceases. The cutting of cords refer to persecution coming to an end. So this is the goodness of God. And we want to remember this, that when God's people endure persecution, God will preserve them through that. He will protect them from that. That doesn't mean every instance, but it does mean eventually and ultimately. I relayed the story of William Tyndale. He lost his life. He lost his life. And so there will be loss in this life, whether suffering or ultimately death, but God will preserve his people until the end, and the movement of his church he will continue to preserve and protect in the long run. Now, what we've been reading is with Israel in mind, and that's fitting, right? Look at verse 2. Actually, the end of verse 1, let Israel now say. So here's a song leader, nation of Israel, and he's telling the people of Israel, sing with me. And I'm talking about the church as well. I'm interweaving church in this psalm. And I want to give to us an understanding of a Christ-centered way of reading the psalms, a Christological reading of the psalms. We're Christians in the 21st century. When we open up the Psalms, how should we read them? How should we understand them? Let me highlight a handful of things to show us that Jesus Christ is actually the sweet psalm singer of Israel. This is a song that Jesus could sing himself, and we find our identity in this psalm through our connection with Jesus. So let me show you this, spend a little bit of time. Basically, what we're going to do right now is give us a couple hermeneutical lenses. Hermeneutics is a discipline or a study that Christians and others can do on how to rightly interpret a document. How do we rightly interpret a document? We have a Bible. So many people pick up the Bible and they say, oh, this means that. Somebody else says, no, it means that. How should we read our Bibles? We should read the Psalms with a Christ-centered interpretation. And the reason why I say that is because that is the way the apostles and Jesus himself read the Psalms, and we should learn from them and adopt their interpretive grid for how we look at the Psalms. We're doing this so that we can understand it more fully, so we get glory in Jesus, and so that we can apply it to ourselves properly. So I'm going to give a handful of verses and show Psalms, a psalm, and how it's used in the New Testament to give us a pattern that we can imitate. Psalm 110:1, okay? This is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22:44. Jesus cites, the Lord said to my Lord. He cites this part of Psalm 110, and says that that is referring to me. When you go back and you read that, you realize the Israelites may or may not have known that it was applied to Jesus, but Jesus helps us to see that was spoken about me. Psalm 22:1 is also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 27:46 when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, somebody in Israel penned those words. Yet Jesus picks up that psalm and says, that psalm is about me and my sufferings on the cross. Psalm 22:18 is quoted in John 19:24 by John when he says, they divided my garments among them, showing that what was written in Psalm 22 about the dividing of garments was fulfilled in them, the soldiers casting lots of Jesus' garments in his life. Psalm 16:8-11, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It's quoted by Peter in Acts saying that is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Is quoted by the apostles in Acts 4:25, showing that the opposition against Jesus was being fulfilled. Also Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews picks this up and says that is speaking about Jesus. Psalm 40:6-8, I have come to do your will, is picked up by the author of Hebrews and said, this is Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the will of the Father. And one last one, Psalm 22:22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And that is picked up in Hebrews 2:12, showing that Jesus is the sweet psalmist of Israel, leading God's people in worship. Now, what did we just do? We looked at several verses in the Psalms and saw them used by New Testament authors, Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle, the author of Hebrews, and they're saying what was written in Psalms is fulfilled in Jesus. What's happening in these songs about Israel, about a king of Israel, is actually, ultimately, about Jesus Christ. And this finds its culmination in Christ being the true Israel. And we're going to look at one verse in just a second on that. But these are songs that Jesus sang. Jesus would pick up the psalm book in his life, and these psalms were about him. So I want to put this to the test and just tease out a little bit of biblical history to see how all of this story of the persecution of God's people ultimately finds its greatest and ultimate significance in the persecution of Jesus from his enemies. I said in the beginning that God's people are in a holy war, and we've been so from the beginning. How far back? Well, in the garden, even before the fall, Satan, that serpent, entered the garden and sought to tempt Adam and Eve. And he succeeded in that battle and led Adam and Eve to rebel against God, which threw all of humanity into rebellion against God. And the first gospel is preached in Genesis, in the garden. But you may be surprised to realize it was not preached to Adam and Eve. The first gospel was preached to the serpent, to Satan. The Lord God said to the serpent, listen to this, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, those that you influence and those that come from you, and between her offspring. You, the serpent, shall bruise your head, serpent, and you, offspring, shall bruise his heel. Now, I want you to get this. This is the first gospel proclamation. We read the Bible. Where's the gospel? It's not just in the New Testament. In the beginning, God preached the gospel to Satan. And Adam and Eve heard that. And they heard that, and they, I think, believed that. And they were looking for this offspring that was to come and to rescue them from the serpent. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve that heard it. Satan heard it. And if you are Satan and you hear this declaration of judgment, that one of the offspring of this woman will one day crush your head, you're going to be on the lookout for that offspring. And throughout Scripture, we see Satan's wily attempts to destroy the offspring of the woman, that godly offspring. We see this in Cain killing Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Egypt coming up against Israel, seeking to put Israel to death, the Philistines against Israel, Haman rising up and seeking to kill all of the Jews. And the prophets spoke about Christ who would be born one day. And Satan was not unaware of that. And here's that devil, that serpent, that dragon, looking for that seed and that offspring. In Revelation, we see that Israel was like a woman about to give birth to the Messiah. And Satan, that ancient dragon, that serpent, stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Revelation gives us this insight to what happened at the birth of Christ. Here's this woman, Israel, about to give birth to this child, this promised offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And Satan, generation after generation, has been against the seed of this woman. And then here comes this offspring, Jesus Christ, and he, with all of his forces, tried to destroy the Christ that was born of Israel. We see this in Herod seeking to kill the child, telling the Magi, when you find the child, bring word to me so that I could come and worship him. But inwardly, he was calculating that he might go and kill that seed, that offspring, that Christ. His plans were foiled. The Magi went off another way. And so what did Herod do? He killed all the males in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and under. Christ, more than anybody else, could say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. From his earliest of days, Satan was moving through people to seek to destroy the offspring of God. In Hosea 11:1, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you're not familiar with Hosea, this is Old Testament before Jesus was even born. Out of Egypt I've called my child. I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. When we get to the New Testament, Matthew says that is speaking about Jesus. I'm going to read a passage in Matthew, and what are we doing? We're tracing Satan's hatred towards the offspring, towards Christ, and how he's been laboring towards this. And with the coming of Christ, he experienced this psalm most fully. In Matthew 2:13, we read, now when they had departed, this is Joseph and Mary, with their newborn Jesus, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Why? For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, listen to this, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is teaching that what Hosea was talking about in God's son Israel coming out of Egypt is finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Israel. He is that offspring. He's the one that all of this has been working towards and pointing towards. And when he finally is born, Satan unleashes all of his efforts to seek to destroy Israel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't stop in his youth. He's tempted in the desert. He's tempted in Gethsemane. He's opposed by the Sanhedrin. And he's ultimately crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men. this crucifixion was the sin of men, but it was also the schemes of Satan seeking to destroy the offspring that God promised would crush the head of the serpent. Satan did not know that in his persecution of Jesus was his demise. His very plowing of the back of Jesus Christ opened up that back to allow the seeds of his own destruction to be planted. And when Jesus Christ went into that grave, Satan thought he was the victor. But Christ rose 3 days later, showing he was the victor and destroyed the works of the devil. From the garden to the grave, Satan had been persecuting the seed of the woman. As Christians, we look at this and we say, wow, God has planned all of this in history to find its culmination in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to pause for a moment and point out that it's in Christ's persecution that we have our salvation. We're going to talk about how as a church we're persecuted and God protects us still. But the only reason that we are a church, the only reason that we're saved is because Christ allowed his back to be plowed. And those furrows were long. And he suffered by the hands of angry men under God's judgment so that we don't have to. Christ died in our place to offer forgiveness. If you're not a Christian this morning, your salvation will only be found in Jesus Christ. And that salvation is offered freely to you today. God calls all men everywhere to turn from their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ, trust in him today. Call out to him. Say, Lord, save me. Save me. Forgive me. He allowed his back to be plowed under God's judgment in our place. We're talking about how God preserves his persecuted church by frustrating the plans of her persecutors. But up till now, we've talked about Israel and we've talked about Christ. Where do we, the church, enter into this? The sufferings didn't stop with Christ. In Revelation, what follows in that relaying of the birth of Christ, we read that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He was rescued. God rose him from the dead, and he's at the right hand of God now. And that serpent that was breathing threats against Satan, now that he realized that his plans were foiled, all of his fury are turned towards God's people. Revelation 12:17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, that's us, the church, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And Satan is making war with the offspring, with the church, with God's people, those who keep God's commands. You and I, we imitate Jesus by sharing in his suffering. This has been the testimony of the church over the last 2,000 years. Persecution and preservation, persecution and preservation, persecution and preservation. In the early church, Christians were hunted and killed. Stephen, the first martyr, who looked beyond his life and saw the risen Lord at the right hand of God, knew that he was going to glory. The apostles, one hymn says this of the apostles, a glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks, the death to feel, who follows in their train. And many followed in their train. men and boys, matrons and maids have followed in the trains of the apostles. John Huss, burned at the stake by the Catholic Church. William Tyndale, also burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burned at the stake together for their gospel faith. In recent days, there have been martyrs in Pakistan, and we've read of Jim Elliot, and there are countless others. We can go on and on about the blood of the martyrs suffering at the hands of those who hate Christ and His people. As Christians, it has been the experience of the church that we are a persecuted people. That's part of who we are in our imitation of Christ. Where is Satan at work today? Where are the enemies of God at work now in our lives? Everywhere. Unconverted relatives, unconverted friends, it might be in our homes, it might be in our churches by unregenerate church members, it might be in our schools or in our offices or the governments of the world. Satan and the world that hates Christ and hates His people, scheming and crafting to work against God and His people and God's works. Are you experiencing this to some degree? Again, we don't want to have a martyr complex where we feign martyrdom because of any mishap in life. We don't want to just say that. We also don't want to run towards persecution and say that that's godly, and so let's try to find as much persecution as we can. There are a lot of Christians who have a lot of enemies, not because of their godliness, but because of their ungodliness. Let us not be counted in that number. That being said, those who desire to live a godly life, Paul says, will suffer persecution. And we as Christians can use that as an indicator. The absence of persecution is often an indicator of the presence of compromise. We can do away with a lot of suffering if we would compromise in our faith. Stay silent when we should speak up. Laugh at the same things that the world laughs at. Sin in the same ways that the world sins. And through our compromise, avoid persecution. As Christians, we don't run towards persecution, but we run towards obedience. And we know that with obedience comes persecution. Why does that happen? Righteous living, following of Jesus Christ, is like a spotlight, and it shines the light in the darkest of places. And people see that, and it makes them hate God even more and hate His people even more. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." Let that be a sobering wake-up call. Does the world love you? Does it love you? Does it speak of you as its own? Or does it see you as radically different? If you were of the world, it would speak of you as its own. But we're not of the world, and the world sees that, and therefore it hates you, Jesus says. Does the world hate you? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep your word. Are we really following our master if we don't have some similar scars to His? As the church, as we walk through this life, we will suffer persecution, but we will also experience the preservation of God. The Apostle Paul speaks of this marvelous mystery of being persecuted but kept. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and following, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That is the life of the Christian. And I'll say a side note here, just for our encouragement. I have found in Scripture, and in church history, and in experience, that the degree that we suffer is oftentimes correlated to the degree that we're seeking to spread the gospel and fulfill the mission of the church. When we are not giving ourselves to get the gospel out, to raise up and send out missionaries, to go out and to evangelize, when we pull that back, we're going to not experience persecution. But when we are active in missions and in evangelism, that is precisely when we feel the most persecution. And in the strange, mysterious, wise, glorious counsel of God, He has determined that the mission of the church advances through the suffering of His church. And so let's not run to suffering, let's run to the mission and embrace the suffering, counting it all joy that we get to suffer for the propagation of the gospel. God preserves His persecuted church by frustrating the plans of her persecutors. Remember with thanks that God has preserved His church. Are you thankful today that through 2,000 years of all of Satan's attempts to snuff out the church, we can say the gates of hell have not prevailed against her? Here we are today in North America, and there are churches scattered all across this nation and all across this continent and all across Europe and Africa and Asia. And there are churches in the Middle East, in the middle of veiled darkness under the clouds of Islam. Christ is building His church and protecting us. And He's going to continue to protect us as the church advances from one degree of glory to the next. Praise God. Remember it with thanks that He protects His persecuted church. We can also respond not just by remembering, but by praying. Pray with assurance that God will frustrate the enemies of His church. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Let me explain these verses. The enemies are described as those who hate Zion. Think about those words. They're not just against, they're not just on a different team. They hate Zion. And Zion represents the people of God. They hate the people of God. In our context, they hate the church. They're the unrepentant enemies who see the people of God and are filled with rage against them. Their goal is to crush God's people, and God says that they are going to be put to shame. Hostile armies, you get this picture of God's people in a city, even Jerusalem, and all the enemies coming and laying siege to Jerusalem. And those that are coming against God's people are going to be turned back and flee and scatter into every mountain and ravine, ashamed and discouraged, all of their plans foiled. Proverbs says that whoever digs a pit will fall into it. That's true of the enemies of God's church. They may seem to succeed for a while, but God has the last word, both in the next life and oftentimes in this life. This language of grass on the housetop, verse 6, let them be like the grass that's on the housetop. That's good. Grass is green. It's flourishing. But not on a housetop where there's no soil. You've seen little roots growing up along your gutter. They don't last long. The sun comes out and scorches them, and they have little root, and they dry up and die. This psalmist is saying, God, may the enemies of your people be like the grass. Let them wither at the scorching of the sun and not last long. They don't return with congratulation and blessing. They're the reaper that doesn't fill his hand, the binder that doesn't fill his arms with sheaves. They're not given a blessing. We see in Ruth, there's a parallel here with Boaz. Boaz came from Bethlehem, and you know he has all of his workers working in the farm, gathering sheaves. And as he comes in from Bethlehem, he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." You see this gladness of Boaz coming in to his property and his workers working, and he sees the harvest and he blesses them. "The Lord be with you." And they bless him back. The reapers and the man who is delegating that work to the reapers. These people, the enemies of God, that come upon God's people seeking to gain from them something for themselves, their plans will be foiled. They'll go away empty-handed, and there will be nobody to bless them and say, "God be with you." They have no harvest. Israel experienced this time and time again when the nations that were against Israel, their plans were brought to nothing, and they were in fact destroyed themselves. Jesus experienced this in his resurrection when he destroyed the works of Satan. And the church continues to experience this when we escape trial after trial after trial. How do we as Christians on this side of the cross pray this prayer? Point number two is pray with assurance that God will frustrate the enemies of his church. And historically, Christians have prayed these types of prayer. In the last 50 to 100 years, these types of prayers have fallen on hard times in modern evangelicalism. I want to remind you that we are whole Bible Christians. These types of prayers are called imprecatory psalms or imprecations, curses, praying of judgment on the enemies of God's people. These are pronounced in the Old Testament. And I want to say, friend, these are pronounced in the New Testament as well. Here are some Old Testament examples. "Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave." Psalm 55:15. One more Old Testament example. "O God, break the teeth in their mouths." Psalm 58:6. We get to the New Testament and we're told to love our enemies. And brothers and sisters, that is much harder to do than to pray an imprecatory prayer. Love your enemies, Christ says in the New Testament. Christ says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And as Christians, we ought to have that as our heartbeat every day and always. But did you know that the Old Testament also taught to love your enemies? Proverbs 25:21-22. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink." Here's another Old Testament passage of the Old Testament saints loving, being called to love their enemies. "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under his load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it." Old Testament saints were called to love their enemies. It's as almost as if the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. But what about imprecations or prayers of cursings upon the enemies of God's people? Well, Paul, when he's speaking with Ananias the high priest, says, in Acts 23:2, it says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? Yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?'" Picking up on the words of Christ, of them being whitewashed tombs, Paul tells them that God is going to strike them. Later, Paul actually, this is earlier. Paul, on his first missionary journey, sent out in the power of the Holy Spirit, goes to the Isle of Cyprus, and him and Barnabas, they're preaching the gospel and traveling from one end of Cyprus to the next. If you follow that narrative, it's glorious. They just go about preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. When they arrive to Salamis, this is Acts 13:5, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here's a proconsul summoning Paul and Barnabas, and he says, I want to hear the word preached. So track with me. The work of God is happening. Here's Paul and Barnabas, missionaries. And an official, a magistrate says, tell me what you're saying. I want to hear. And there's a false prophet who is a magician, and he's with that proconsul. And Elymas, that magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them. So here you see an enemy of the people of God and an enemy of the work of God, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God in the soul of Paul. As there's opposition to him and to the work of God, he looked intently at the magician and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Examples could be given more and more. The martyrs praying for justice in Revelation, for God to vindicate his name and their blood that the persecutors of the church have brought upon them. These are matters that the church can bring to the Lord and pray for the righteous justice of God upon the enemies of God and his people. Can it be taken out of hand and used sinfully? Absolutely. Can it be motivated by personal revenge? Absolutely, and that would be wrong. But motivated for the glory of God and the justice of God, these prayers ought to be utilized by God's people. And so as Christians, we can pray prayers along these lines. God, you're a righteous judge. You're just, you're merciful, you're gracious. We also can pray, Lord, our enemies stand in defiance of you and of your people. And then we pray for our enemies. God, turn them to repentance and righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Save them, God. Open their eyes. And there may be some enemies who are so set in their ways and doing such great violence against the church of God that it is right and fitting to pray, Lord, if they will not turn, if you will not save them, destroy them. Frustrate their attempts at evil and injustice and spare your people from their evil. As Christians, we can pray the second half of this psalm. Lord, do this so that your people can live peacefully and quiet lives of godliness and dignity, and so that we can preach the gospel unhindered. Pray with confidence that God will thwart the plans of our enemies. And here's some good news for us. God has answered the first half of that prayer for many of us. We were enemies of God. We were against him and against his way and against his people. And he has saved a multitude of impenitent sinners and enemies. He saved Saul of Tarsus, where he could have destroyed him with his breath. He saved him and showed him mercy. And if you're in Christ today, God has poured out mercy upon you and saved you from your rebellion against God. Praise God for his mercy in drawing us to himself and giving us grace. God preserves his persecuted church by frustrating the plans of her persecutors. Remember with thanks that God has preserved his church, and pray with assurance that God will frustrate the enemies of his church.